Well, back in Jesus' day, he was dealing with an apostate church ruled by Pharisees that taught that man was made right with God by obeying their man-made rules. We call that legalism. The society was ruled by Sadducees who did not believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in a God or a resurrection of the dead, and their focus was on the things of this world. And they were the ruling class. So how did such false doctrine creep into the people of God? I mean, these had once been people that had spent, you know, all day mourning over their sins with Nehemiah and Ezra, and getting right with God. How did such false doctrine creep into the people of God? I will hang that question for a moment and move into the present, where I believe we have much of the same thing going on. We face a similar situation with apostate churches and leaders. The following statement is something that came to mind as I was thinking of illustrations for this. It's known as the Auburn Affirmation. It was signed by almost 1,300 pastors, and it was published in 1924. We, the undersigned, ministers of the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, feel bound in view of certain actions of the General Assembly in 1923 and of persistent attempts to divide the church and abridge its freedom, to express our convictions in matters pertaining thereto. And they say, there is no assertion in the Scriptures that the writers were kept from error. The Confession of Faith doesn't make this assertion. It's significant that this assertion is not to be found in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or any of the great Reformation confessions. The doctrine of inerrancy, which means the Bible has no errors in it, intended to enhance the authority of the Scriptures, in fact, impairs their supreme authority for faith and life, and weakens the testimony of the Church to the power of God and to salvation through Jesus Christ. We hold that the General Assembly of 1923, in asserting that the Holy Spirit did so inspire, guide, and move the writers of Holy Scripture as to keep them from error, spoke without warrant of the Scriptures or the Confession of Faith. They went on to say, the General Assembly of 1923 also expressed the opinion concerning five doctrinal statements, that each one is an essential doctrine of the Word of God and our standards. On the constitutional ground that we have before described, we're opposed to any attempt to elevate these five doctrinal standards, or any of them, to the position of tests for ordination or for good standing in our church. Furthermore, this opinion of the General Assembly attempts to commit our church to certain theories. And let me interrupt this and read the minutes from the Presbyterian General Assembly of 1923 and explain what these five doctrines were that they're objecting to, these five things they call theories, okay? Number one, the General Assembly in 1923 had stated, it is an essential doctrine of the Word of God and our standards that the Holy Spirit did so inspire, guide, and move the writers of Holy Scripture as to keep them from error. Second, that our Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. Third, that Christ offered up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. Fourth, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, that on the third day he rose again from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with also which he ascended into heaven and there sits at the right hand of his Father making intercession. And fifth, that our Lord Jesus showed his power and love by working mighty miracles. These were not contrary to nature, but superior to nature. Now, going back to the Auburn Affirmation text, these 1,300 pastors wrote, we are united in believing that these are not the only theories allowed by the Scriptures. What? The Bible could contain errors? What? Mary might not have been a virgin? What? Jesus didn't die on the cross to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God? Jesus might not have even been raised from the dead or done any miracles? Hello? how could such leaven have crept this? And this is these are the standards of pastors, okay? This isn't just talking about church membership. This is whether or not a pastor could be ordained in this denomination. A lot of history, but I don't have time to go into that. How did this kind of leaven? The Presbyterian Church used to be the bastion of Bible-believing faith after the Reformation. What happened? The details would certainly take more time than we've got this morning to unpack. It's a very interesting history to me, especially considering that that's kind of my church background. But most historians trace the introduction of this kind of error to the development of modern progressive thought, also known as secular humanism, in the pre-World War German theological seminaries. That's where many of the Presbyterian pastors studied before taking pulpits in the Americas. In these German seminaries, some professors with impressive knowledge about the Bible and about history and theology re-envisioned Christianity as a religion that was devoid of anything supernatural. They questioned the authenticity of the Bible. They left God out of the picture in their theologies, and they trusted in the scientific inquiry and reasoning of the human mind instead, and explained away all the miracles. Does that sound familiar? That it was a diabolical influence, and of course it didn't originate in 19th century Germany, but what they taught there in those seminaries influenced Reformed American pastors. Those American pastors, what they taught, influenced what the church-going people believed in the mainline denominations, and that eventually defined what the majority of the population of the United States believes today. What happened to the mainline Presbyterian Church 100 years ago stands as a modern warning to us that we need to be alert and guard against harmful influences to our faith. What Jesus is addressing here in Matthew 16, I believe, is how unbelieving people, even people who are good and religious, how even good and religious people who are unbelievers can influence those of us who are believers to trust God less than we should. It is this nefarious influence and how to respond to it that I want to address this morning. Okay, so we start with the preface here in the last verse of chapter 15. After dismissing the crowds on the east side of the Sea of Galilee from the Decapolis, he got into the boat and went into the lakeside area of Magdala. Magdala or Magadan, as the newer versions spell it, was on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee. The same Mark calls it Dalmanutha. It's the same area, and I think it's the hometown of Mary Magdalene. This meant that Jesus crossed the lake from where he had fed the 4,000 Gentiles, and is going back to the west side of the lake where there's going to be more Jews. And it's back on the west side of the lake that he runs into the Pharisees again. 16:1. The Pharisees and Sadducees approached and tested him, requesting that he show a sign out of the sky to them. Now back in Matthew 12, the Pharisees and the scribes had already once asked for a sign from Jesus, and Jesus had already told them that he wasn't going to give them any sign except for the sign of Jonah. And we looked at that a couple months ago, or at least weeks ago. In Mark chapter 8, the parallel passage adds that these Pharisees came to argue with him, dispute with him. And that's what they're doing. They're coming back asking for a sign after Jesus had already told them, no, I'm not going to give you anything except for the sign of Jonah. The Mark account has Jesus replying in a Hebrew oath form, which could roughly be rendered, I'll be darned if I give you a sign. Matthew says they came to tempt or test him, which reveals their affinity with the devil in chapter 4. It was the devil that tested Jesus. And Jesus later says that they're of their father, the devil. And Mark 8:12 tells us that Jesus gives a deep sigh before answering. Because this is immediately after Jesus has healed the sick, given sight to the blind, cast out demons, and turned 7 loaves of bread into enough to feed 4,000 people. And they have the gall to ask for another miracle, as though he had never done any of that. This request was made out of unbelief. It wasn't a sincere hope in the Messiah. These are the kind of people that Abraham said wouldn't believe even if someone were raised from the dead. However, Jesus does answer this because he realizes, I think, Jesus is discerning that this kind of influence from the Pharisees and Sadducees held some attraction to his disciples. Wouldn't it have been nice, if you think about it, wouldn't it have been nice if Jesus had just kind of done something like that and the sky had opened up and a big bolt of thunder had come down and zapped the Pharisees and turned them into pillars of salt? I mean, that would have preached, you know. Everybody would have believed, right? It wouldn't have taken any faith to believe it then. That would have been exciting. That's what the Pharisees were, the kind of thing the Pharisees were looking for, the kind of thing that would be tempting for the disciples to want to see. There are lots of times that I wished God would do something like that on this earth to just show everybody right away who's right and who's wrong, rather than allowing the wicked to continue like he does sometimes. There's something attractive to our fleshly nature about that. And so Jesus carries on with this conversation rather than dismissing the Pharisees right away. He says in answer to them, verse 2, "After it has become late, you all say it'll be good weather, for the sky is fiery red. And when it's morning, you say storm today, for the sky is fiery red and overcast. Hypocrites. On the one hand, y'all know how to assess the appearance of the sky, but on the other hand, you're not able to assess the signs of the appointed times." They ask for a sign out of the sky, so Jesus gives them, starts talking about signs in the sky, because, of course, that's what God made the sun and the moon for signs, as Genesis tells us in the creation account. But, they already knew about the signs in the skies, and Jesus talks about signs they already knew about, because they should have already known about who he was. They should have already figured it out. The historical signs and the miracles of Jesus already abundantly testified to the fact that he was the Messiah sent from God. And asking for a sign from heaven, did these men not realize that the sign from heaven was standing in front of them? And think about it. Even if he had made some sign out of the sky, what would they have done? Would they really have believed? No, they wouldn't have. When he cast the demon out of that man, what did they say? Oh, he uses the power of Satan to do that. They would have just made up some other excuse. They could discern the weather patterns, but not the movement of history. The commentators Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have a good quote here that I want to just quote at length here. "The same simplicity of purpose and careful observation of the symptoms of approaching events, which they showed in common things, would enable them to discern the signs of the times or seasons to which the prophets pointed for the manifestation of the Messiah. The scepter had already departed from Judah." Here he's referring to the prophecy from Genesis 49, and then from Ezekiel 19, which references that the scepter would depart. The king's Israel wouldn't have their own kings anymore, that this is a time when the Messiah would come when they didn't have their own kings anymore. Daniel's 70 weeks were expiring. Daniel, in his prophecy in chapter 9, talks about 70 sevens, which is the seven is interpreted as weeks, but could also be interpreted as weeks of years. And if you add up 490 years between the end of the Babylonian captivity, you have the time of Christ. They could have figured this out. There were signs available in the scriptures for them to note. Many other significant indications of the close of the old economy and preparations for a freer and more comprehensive one might have been discerned, but all was lost upon them. Jesus says, "It is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign, yet a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." So he leaves them. They ask for something, and Jesus basically gives them the same answer he gave them before. No, you got the sign of Jonah. That's it. Have you ever asked God for something and gotten a no for an answer? Or gotten a repeat of the same confusing answer you've gotten before? Didn't really know what to make of it? James 4:3 tells us this happens when we ask for the wrong thing or with the wrong motives. An indication that these guys are asking with the wrong motives. Jesus talks about generations, wicked and adulterous generation. The Gospel of Matthew started out talking about generations of descendants from Adam to Christ. Jesus complains that the generation contemporary to him was confused like children in the marketplace calling out to one another. Then he calls them evil and adulterous and a generation of vipers in chapter 12 without even having as much faith as the citizens of Nineveh who repented at Jonah's preaching, without even as much faith as the queen of Sheba who praised God after visiting Solomon and seeing his wisdom. Instead of seeking a sign, these guys should have been seeking God himself in the person of Jesus. And that's, again, a lesson to us all. Instead of seeking a sign, let's be seeking a relationship with Jesus. That sign of Jonah, however, is offered to them very graciously. Jesus didn't have to give this to them. The sign is that just like Jonah, Jesus would die and be buried, spending parts of 3 days buried in a tomb. And then he would be raised from the dead, too. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the pivotal point of history in the history of God and man, because it's the method that God used to reconcile sinful and rebellious human beings with himself. He sent his Son to suffer the punishment of sin, which is death, which we deserve for our sins. Even at this late stage of the Pharisees' rejection of Jesus and his teaching, Jesus still holds out to them this kernel of the gospel, that they might still believe it. If they'll believe in Jesus' death for their sins and resurrection for their justification, even at the extremity of their unbelief, they could be restored. Even now, declares the Lord. But since they didn't believe, Jesus cut off the conversation and left so abruptly that his disciples didn't have time to buy bread before they left. So they get to the other side and realize, we forgot to get bread. Mark's account indicates they crossed the Lake of Galilee in a boat and that one of the disciples had carried a loaf of bread with him. What are the chances that this was a loaf of bread from the feeding of the 4,000? We could guess about that. Of course, one loaf wasn't going to be enough to feed all 13 of them for the day, or maybe there is a whole crowd already gathered. Luke 12:1 has Jesus saying some of the same things in the context of a large crowd on the lakeside. Jesus says then, okay, there's the Luke 12 account. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. But there he's got thousands of people gathered once he crosses the lake. So Jesus says, y'all be watching out for and keeping away from the leavening of the Pharisees and Sadducees. We saw in the parable of the leaven there Jesus compared the kingdom of God to leaven that permeates a whole batch of dough and makes it rise. In this case, the leaven is representing bad ideas that do the same thing. They permeate everybody, infect everybody, and puff them up with pride. That's why we should beware and be on guard against it, because the sin, bad ideas, can be a permeating influence as well. Of course, the disciples thought he was speaking literally. They're like, wow, good thing we didn't buy bread over there on the Jewish side of the lake. They probably had some Pharisee leaven in them there. I wonder if the Pharisees have been selling leaven to the people on this side of the lake. Can we buy bread here? And they're talking about, it's because we didn't get bread that he said this. Here the disciples are doing the exact opposite of what Jesus had warned them against. The leaven of the Pharisees was to distrust Jesus and trust in human effort to be right with God. Here the disciples are not trusting Jesus to provide food for them. They're thinking about their human effort to get food. And the leaven of the Sadducees was to ignore spiritual realities and focus on the things of this world. Once again, that's exactly what the disciples were doing. Jesus is warning them of a spiritual danger, and they're thinking about their physical problems in light of not having enough food. That's what the disciples are thinking. What's Jesus thinking at this point? I think he's still stewing over his encounter with those Pharisees. And I think he's temporarily tuned out of the conversation going on among his disciples. When he tunes back in, he realizes what they're talking about and realizes he needs to make some clarifications. And so verse 8, he realizes this and then says to them, "What are you deliberating among yourselves, you barely trusting guys? Is it that you don't have enough bread?" Jesus refers to his disciples several times in the book of Matthew as this, with this word, oligopistoi, oligopistos in the case of Peter. This is a word he's using a number of times that it emphasizes what he's looking for in his disciples' lives. He's looking for faith. And he's either bringing up faith as a prod to get them to, keep growing in their faith and maybe one day not be called little faith, or maybe it's just a term of endearment. I'm not entirely sure. It certainly is said at times when he wants them to grow in their faith, though. And he says, haven't you figured it out yet? Or do you not remember the 5 loaves of bread for the 5,000? And how many baskets y'all got? Or the 7 loaves of bread for the 4,000? And how many hampers y'all got? How could such a miracle ever be forgotten? What Jesus is asking is whether they've thought about the ramifications of it. The Lord's miracles were not done at random. Matthew Henry writes, the baskets were intended for memorials, things to remember, by which to keep mercy in remembrance, as the pot of manna, which was preserved in the ark back in the Old Testament. The fragments of those meals would be a feast now, and he that could furnish them with such an overplus, none surely could furnish them with what was necessary now. That meat for their bodies was intended to be meat for their faith also, which therefore they should have lived upon now that they had forgotten to take bread. Jesus' miracles were intended to be thought about and applied rather than just being entertaining stories or you say, oh, you wouldn't believe what I saw yesterday. They were intended to be teaching lessons to be thought about. Verse 11, Jesus says, how is it that y'all aren't figuring out that it wasn't about bread that I said to you keep away from the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Here's another thing that I think is a lesson we can learn along the way here. The disciples were worried that they had failed Jesus in not buying bread. Here was something that they were supposed to do, and they didn't do it. And they're afraid that Jesus is yelling at them for failing to do what they were supposed to do. He'd been trusting them by provisions, and now they didn't have food. Have you ever been in a position where you feel like you have failed God? You were supposed to do something for him, and you didn't get around to it, or you didn't do it right. Learn a lesson from the way Jesus handled this. He wasn't fuming over their failure to get bread. He's not depending on our help in the first place to do anything. He's not sitting up in heaven fuming over what you failed to do. I mean, of course, there are our moral failures do grieve him, but he doesn't need our help. Our failure to do things for him is not what puts him out. He's grieved when we become so preoccupied with our duties that we fail to trust him, just like Martha. I was so busy with so many things that she wasn't focusing on Jesus sitting at his feet. So we have the epilogue, verse 12 here. Then they put it together that he did not say to keep away from the loaf bread kind of yeast, but rather from the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The yeast stood for man-made doctrine that puffs people up with pride. In correcting his disciples, Jesus' aim was not to shame them or make them feel like failures, but rather to lead them to safety by warning them away from an influence that would be harmful to them. Matthew Henry writes, Christ therefore shows us our folly and weakness that we may stir ourselves up to make things right. Not that we get depressed because we failed, but so we'll stir ourselves up to get right with him. And then he goes on to interpret the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which I think is accurate. Atheism and deism, the leaven of the Sadducees, those who don't believe in a God who interacts personally with us. And then the Pharisees, he connects with popery, Roman Catholicism. And to that, we could add any of the other religions that, and even church groups that call themselves churches, that focus on man-made rules and ceremonies. The leaven against which we should stand our guard. How do we apply this today? The disciples realize it's the teaching that they're supposed to be guarding themselves against, not the yeast, the bread. How do we apply this in our lives today? First, we need to guard ourselves from the influence of unbelievers. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. That's true. There is a blessing in avoiding the influence of unbelievers. But there's also a balance, isn't there? We're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. There are things we need to guard ourselves from, but there's also we need to be engaged with the world at the same time. And that's what the the first command that God gave to mankind. You know, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule, engage with this world. Take over. And the Great Commission, which focuses on the spiritual side of that, go into all the world, make disciples. We're to be the leavening influence that changes the whole world. So there's, you know, it's like walking the path correct, walking the right path means recognizing there's a ditch on both sides of the road. On one side of the road is the pietism that avoids engagement with the world in order to protect yourself from the contamination of them. The ditch on the other side is indiscriminate engagement with the world, such that their ideas begin to influence you away from trusting Jesus. So there's ditches on both sides of the road. We have to hold it in balance. One way that we can guard ourselves from the influence of unbelievers is to limit the amount of one-way communication coming to us from unbelievers. Every lecture you listen to, every movie you watch, every song you hear is a sales pitch from that singer or actor or speaker. It's a sales pitch for their belief system. If they don't believe in Jesus, then their message, whether they realize it or not, is intended to stunt your faith in Jesus and to win you over to unbelief. And that's why we need to limit our exposure to these influences from the world. If they are trying to win us over, and they may not even realize that's what they're doing, then we need to screen that. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying to, you know, that theaters, going to the theater is a sin, or that shutting down your internet and radio is what you have to do. But I'm trying to say what Jesus said. He said, watch out. Be on your guard. Okay? That means moderation and limiting exposure somehow. I believe there is a place for exposing ourselves to a limited amount of non-Christian media and then evaluating it so that you can identify the belief system it promotes and recognizes the evils that it shows as though they were good, and catch the good things that it portrays as though they were bad. And then, you know, think about, okay, what does the Bible say about this? You know, if we can watch a movie and then sit back and think about it, talk about it, pick it apart, if you can, then you gain skills in identifying, oh, that wrong idea, that's what it looks like, fleshed out. And now I know how to be on my guard against it because I've recognized it, I know what it looks like, I know a Bible verse that counteracts that. I've thought about it. Now this requires mental work, doesn't it? But isn't that what Jesus expected of disciples? This passage has a lot of words that talk about the process of thought. Verse 3, he implies that they should know to discern the times. Those are two thinking words, gnosko, know. Diakrino, discern, make distinctions, make, you know, judgments to divide good from evil. Verse 6, take heed, watch out, or be careful. There's yet another thinking verb, orao, actually has to do with seeing. Then guard yourselves, pros echo, that has to do with self-discipline. Then verse 9, understand. Noieo, and that's from that. That's the word for think. That's the word for your brain, putting your brain in gear. Noieo, and then there's the remember. Mnemonuo. Maybe you've heard a similar word, mnemonic, the ways that you remember things. There's another thinking word. The noieo is repeated again in verse 11. Comprehend, perceive, understand. And then verse 12, yet another thinking word shows up. Soon, yemi, to literally put it together, understand, get the, figure out the puzzle. These are, Jesus expected his disciples to think. And that's what he expects us to be doing today, is to be thinking people who are evaluating, putting things together, taking God's word and figuring out how it fits with life, how it speaks to our life experience. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gave a similar warning to the church in Corinth. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So there is one strategy for avoiding leaven, and that is basically use your brain and screen what's coming in, the influences coming in. In addition to that, we need to also fill our minds with what is good, like the bottle of milk there, filling up the cup. Fill your life with faith-encouraging influences. One of the words Jesus used was the word remember in verse 9. Remember how many baskets full of leftovers y'all picked up? Every time the disciples brought the events of those amazing days back to mind, it would be a boost to their faith. Yes, I remember Jesus came through here. We're all convicted of unbelief if we've experienced God's power once or twice, but then didn't trust him again. John Calvin wrote, "Faith cherishes the memory of God's gifts in our hearts so that forgetfulness of them will never steal over us." Cherish the memory of God's gifts so that you won't forget. Today, even though we didn't see Jesus multiply the bread and the fish miraculously, we can remember that story, and we can use that to bolster our faith. That's what they do in the Psalms. Psalm 136, the psalmist there, it's been hundreds of years since the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. The person that wrote Psalm 136 never saw the crossing of the Red Sea, but the remember it as a boost to their faith, to remember the mighty things God did in the past. And that's what we can do too. We can go back to these events that have been recorded in the scriptures and remember them in order to fill our minds with influence toward faith in God. So guard yourself against harmful influence. Fill up with faith-encouraging influence. And finally, share. You be the one telling the stories. That whole passage is the story told by one of the very, geese who misunderstood Jesus. The joke was on Matthew, but he was humble enough to tell this story to us, where he was the dope in the story. But he was humble enough to tell us this story so that we could learn more about Jesus. Are there stories that we can tell other people about how we misunderstood God and what he was doing? Maybe a prayer that we prayed that went unanswered, and then we learned, oh, I was praying for the wrong thing. I could share. I think I'll close with a story from my life this year, a lesson that I've been learning, where I feel like I have been expecting the wrong thing from God, and is coming to discover this and try to realign with God's will for me. And as I share this, understand this is personal. I'm not saying you all have to apply this the same way, or that the things that God is calling to my attention are the same things that God wants you to do in your life necessarily. But here's, you know, here's a story that I can tell about this year. I've been to a number of conferences where I was made to feel like a this tall. I went to the San Antonio Independent Christian Film Festival and saw all these great people producing all these great movies. Well, I've been making movies with my family for 20 years, and I've never come to the kind of quality and you know, production level that these people at that conference have. And I just felt like such a failure compared to what these other families are doing at that festival. You know, came out feeling like I missed the boat. I just wasn't as important as other people. It was right after that I was invited to a pastor's conference. You know, John Piper, Ligon Duncan, C.J. Mahaney, Tim Keller, all these great preachers. And I thought, you know, why are they famous and not me? I'm just little church here in a little town. You know, I want to be a famous preacher like them. Why? What's wrong with me? Went to a mission trip to Costa Rica and saw the kind of things that these missionary families are going through. And I said, I couldn't hack it. My family wouldn't survive there. And the kind of circumstances that I'm seeing the Vaughns going through, you know, and, you know, I couldn't make it as a great missionary either. Went for my birthday. I was sent to a weekend for Christian artists taught by Michael Card, and you may or may not consider him a famous musician, but I sure do. But I thought, you know, after sitting through the weekend, I thought, you know, I've been composing music for almost as long as Michael Card has, but I'm not a famous musician. You know, nobody buys my albums. Why is it him up there and not me? And I believe that God has been teaching me this year that my life is not about being famous. I'm not supposed to be a great movie maker or famous preacher or missionary or musician, although I'm, you know, certainly pursuing excellence in those fields is a great thing. I believe that God's been calling me to pay attention to my family that's sitting right in front of me. That's where God has been pouring blessing out, is in my own home, and these are the people I need to be investing myself in and seeing as important, and not trying to become a famous author or whatever. And just realizing that if I can make it to the end of my life still believing in Jesus and still married and, you know, still involved in my children's lives, then I've been successful. I don't have to be famous. And again, that's the whole Pharisee thing. You know, do I have to do something great in order for God to accept me? No, that's the lie of the Pharisees. I'm not going to be evaluated by the opinions of men. I'm going to be evaluated by the opinion of God. And then that's the least of the Sadducees right there. To care about what men think rather than what God thinks. That's a story of my personal faith and during this year that I struggled with and realized, you know, I've been thinking the wrong thing. I'll close by asking you, what is your story? Are there stories you can tell about your relationship with Christ and even misunderstandings you've had that God has corrected? That is a powerful way of teaching other people to relate to God, is by telling our own mistakes in that process. Because, again, Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, let's close in prayer.